It's so important not only to read the Bible, but to read the Bible in a systematic way. Now, the reason I say that is because if you're jumping and hopping around the Bible, then you're never really going to be able to be spoken to by the Lord the way He really wants to speak to you. Number one, God is a God of order. And so when I talk to young people or I talk to anybody that comes to the Lord, I usually lead them not into the Old Testament, but I lead them into the New Testament. I don't lead them into the Gospel of Matthew because, first of all, when they read the first, 17 verses of the book of Matthew, they can become very discouraged in reading and not understanding the genealogies of Jesus Christ. So usually what I do is I lead them to the Gospel of John because in the Gospel of John, we find the love of God. Not only do we find the love of God, but we find the understanding, our position, not only in Jesus Christ, but He tells you how to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And then in the Gospel of John, we only have 7 miracles that Jesus performed, not like the other Gospels. Only 7 are mentioned. And the Gospel of John identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Not as the Son of God or the Son of Man or the Messiah, but he identifies him as the deity, as God himself, that he is the Son of God. And so usually when people read the Gospel of John, then what I like to do is, like to kind of share with them and kind of lead them and start with Genesis. In Genesis, you find not only the beginning of everything, the beginning not of God, but the beginning of creation, the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the beginning of men, the beginning of sin, the beginning of prayer, the beginning of a type of the Antichrist, the beginning of death. Everything that deals with beginnings is found in the book of Genesis. Then as you learn about the beginning of all things and you understand that God is the creator of heaven and earth, then you come to the book of Exodus and you begin to learn about redemption. Who redeemed you? We have the first atonement made for us in the book of Exodus when the people of God are leaving Egypt and they take and they kill a lamb, as the angel of death will now come. And as the deliverer of Israel, as they put the blood on top of the doorpost and on both sides of the post, which is actually the sign of the cross in the Old Testament, we begin to see redemption. Then we go to the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, we learn how to worship God. As God in the book of Exodus not only gave instructions to Moses how to build a tabernacle, but the tabernacle was to be in the center of the camp, and then all the tribes were to surround the camp of God as God would actually dwell in the midst of men. But if you were flying an airplane in that Sinai desert, and you were looking down on the desert, and you were looking down at the camp of Israel, you would be looking at the north and the south and the east and the west, and you could actually see that the way the tribes were positioned, they were positioned in the sign of the cross. Interesting. And in the center of the cross was the tabernacle where God dwelt among men. And then when you come to the book of Numbers, you come to the book where God shows you that He is a God of order, not of disorder. And He teaches you about that. As we see from probably chapter 11 through chapter 36, the wandering of the people of God, and actually 11-day journey from Egypt to the promised land now takes them 40 years to wander around the wilderness as God is testing the hearts of the people. Now, the reason that you and I are going through so many trials and situations is not that God hates us, it's because we are on a pilgrimage. And God is testing your hearts to teach you endurance. For this is not our home, you see. Our home is in heaven. And the people of God learned that an 11-day journey cost them, because of their unbelief, 40 years of wondering if God would take out the people that did not believe in God. One by one, from age 20 and over, all of them died in the wilderness, and only those that came out of Egypt, they were one day old until actually 19 to 20 years old, were the only ones that entered the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. Because they were the ones to believe in God, in the promises of God. The other people, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, they died of unbelief. And then when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is only, actually Moses wrote that book too, in 30 days right before he died. And what he did is he actually put everything into a consummation. He brought everything together and he tells them, as he reminds them of the things that they are to do in order to serve God. Right there he shares with them his heart. And then, of course, Moses dies. And that's the last book that Moses actually writes. And then he passes away. And then Joshua takes over. And then you come to the book of Joshua. And when you come to the book of Joshua, now as they've come out of Egypt, a type of the world, and then crossing the Red Sea, which is the believer's baptism, and then the wandering through the wilderness is actually what? It is the life of the flesh. The life of unbelief, wondering, not believing what God was able to do. And as they come to the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross to the other side after 40 years of wandering, once they cross over the Jordan River in the scriptures becomes a type of the reckoning of the old man to be dead. Actually, it begins to speak of the new nature. Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. As God not gives you the victory over your flesh, and now you have a life of victory, and now as you enter the promised land is not heaven. Many people have said it's heaven. It's not heaven. Because in the promised land, there are giants and there are battles. You see? Heaven has no battles. And you see here, as the people of God enter the promised land, and as they're entering in, the promise has been given to them and the command to go in and possess the land that God has given to them, for it is theirs. Is God will fight the battles for the people. You see, everything in the past was teaching them to depend on God. Now they're to practice what they preach. And then after God gives them the victories, and they learn that they really, truly were led by God, and God has won their battles, in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, we're coming to the end of the life of Joshua. Joshua now is old. He gathers the people together unto himself, and he gathers them, and he says, now look, all these years God has led us, and God has given us the victory. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether you will serve the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Jebusites, the gods of the Ammonites, or the gods of the Canaanites. But choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he said, for me and my house have chosen to serve the Lord Jehovah God. And he made a stand in front of the people. And the people proclaimed, and they said, oh yes, hallelujah, we will serve the Lord God Almighty. And as you come to the end of the book of Joshua, you come to the book of Judges. And as soon as you begin to read chapter 1, you begin to read as the people of God are continuing, and it's actually coming to the third generation, where now Joshua's generation is coming to an end. Those that experience not only the wandering through the wilderness when they were little kids, but they've seen the greatness of God, as God not only led them across the dry sea, but fed them with quail and fed them also with manna. And they had water from the rock that Moses had smitten. All these things was to remind them of the greatness and the power of God, that God is on the throne. God does not leave you alone, never forgets about you. But the problem is that we forget about Him. We, His people, forget about God. Because when you come to the chapter 2 of the book of Judges, in verse 10, it says this, "And there arose another generation that did not know the Lord." This was now the third generation. By the time they came to the third generation, if you keep reading verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, it says they were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, and they were worshiping all the false gods of the land. It came to the place where by the time that third generation came into being, that the fault was on the parents, because the parents didn't take heed to what Moses had told them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that is to teach the children about God's ways and God's word. And these children grew up without the Lord. It was actually a generation that two times in the book of Judges, he says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Exactly what we see today in our generation. A generation of wickedness. A generation of hardened hearts. A generation where the conscience has been seared with a hot iron. A generation that doesn't fear the Lord. This is the generation that God not only sent judges, He raised up judges to come and to deliver them and to help them. But every time God would send help, they would continue to reject Him. And then immediately, when God would give them the victory, they would rebel immediately against God. This is the history of the people of God. And then when you come not only to Judges, but you come to the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You come to that place where now this generation now has influenced another generation, and there is no king in the land. God wanted a theocracy, not a monarchy. And what happened is that at this particular time, Joshua was now dead. This people of God that came through the time of the judges now were kind of fading away. And at this particular time, there was a woman by the name of Hannah. And she was childless. She had no child. And she began to weep and to cry before God. And the priest saw her crying and weeping and thought that she was drunk with wine. But what he did not understand, Eli the priest, is that she was pleading for God to bring her a child. And when Hannah finally submitted her life to God and said, "I will give you back the child unto you," then Samuel was born. And Samuel's name in the Hebrew means "ask of God." She pleaded and God answered her prayer. And as God brought Samuel into the presence of Hannah, she weaned him until he was old enough, and then after weaning the child, she went ahead and kept her word with God, and she took the little child and took him down to the temple and dropped him off for the rest of his life to serve in the priesthood of Israel. Every year she would come to visit him, but she kept her promise as he grew up in the temple. It says in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, that as God had not spoken because of the terrible times, as the people not only wanted a monarchy, that as Samuel was 12 years old, now listen, if there's any young people here tonight that are 10, 11, and 12, listen, God speaks to children. Because at the age of 12 years old, serving in the temple, cleaning the temple, this is the first time in the life of Samuel that God speaks to him. And as he was there in the temple, as Eli was getting ready to go to bed, and the candle lights were actually being put out, Samuel went to bed, and as he went to bed, as he was lying down, and already Eli the priest was lying down, all of a sudden a small, still voice came and said, "Samuel, Samuel." He woke up, and he stood up, and he rose up, and he went to the priest's room and said, "Eli, are you calling me?" He said, "No, I'm not calling you. Go back to bed." He went back to bed, and as he was lying there trying to go to sleep, all of a sudden he hears the voice again. "Samuel, Samuel." Jumps up, goes back to the priest, and he says, "Look, man, I didn't call you. Get some sleep. Go to sleep. I am not calling you." And as he went back to bed the third time, he heard it again. "Samuel, Samuel." Stood up and ran over to the priest, and this time the priest said, "Samuel, the next time you hear your name being called, say, 'Here I am, Lord, speak.'" He recognized that God was speaking. As Samuel went back to lie down, the voice came once again and said, "Samuel, Samuel." He said, "Speak, Lord. I'm listening." And God began to speak to a 12-year-old child. But listen, the message that God gave to that child by the name of Samuel was a message of judgment. How can you believe a 12-year-old when he says, "God has told me that your house is going to be judged and your family is going to be wiped out"? Think about that. How would you believe such a child? The next morning, Eli the priest came. And the first thing he said, "Samuel, tell me what the Lord told you." And he said, "I can't tell you." And Eli said, "Well, if you don't tell me, God's going to curse you." He says, "Okay, I'll tell you." So as Eli sat down with Samuel, Samuel began to tell him, and he said, "What the Lord told me is that your house is going to be judged because your house has been wicked and your house is coming to an end." Now you know what the house of Eli was like? He had two sons, and his two sons were not only raping the girls in the temple, but they were also stealing the offerings that were given to the temple. The problem with this priest by the name of Eli is that even though he was running the church and he was actually doing all the activities that a priest will do, he was weak in leading his sons to the Lord. There are many people like that today. That even though they go to church and they pray and they read and they do all those things, that they come to a place where their children not only rebel against them, and children will rebel by nature, but the problem with Eli is Eli never corrected them, never disciplined them, never spanked them, never punished them. That was another problem with David the king too. And because they never were actually reprimanded or they were never chastened by the father Eli, they did whatever they wanted to do. They ran wild through the temple. And so one day, as God, perfect time came, they went out to the battle. And during that time of battle, the two sons of Eli were smitten and killed in the battle, just as God had said. And then when the word got back to Eli, it says in the Bible, because Eli was very fat, when he heard the news, he fell backwards. And when he fainted, he broke his neck and he died, just as God had said it would come to pass. God judged the house of Eli, just as God judges every house that doesn't have God in the center of that life. It's so important to understand that Eli has been judged. Samuel grows up and now he becomes a prophet to the nation. And as Samuel becomes a prophet to the nation, what happens here is that people need a strong leader and they want a good leader. But the problem with the people is they want to be like the rest of the nations of the world. They don't want God to rule over them. So when they come to Samuel, They tell Samuel, we want a king, and we want a king like the rest of the nations. And of course, he became offended, but he decided to go back to God and say, God, these people are rejecting me, and they don't want me to tell them things, and they don't want me to rule over them. And then God said to them, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. Give them a king just as they've asked you, but I'm going to show you what kind of a king they're going to have. As God gave them the king, King Saul was the first king of Israel. The nation got into big debt. The nation got into big problems with other nations surrounding them. And God was trying the heart of the king as God told Saul, Saul, you're tall, you're handsome, you're strong. And as God had chosen him from the tribe of Benjamin, just like the Apostle Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin, yet Saul was given opportunity after opportunity to prove himself as a strong king, to be led by God, but instead the people were led by a man that was disobedient to God. It didn't listen to God when God warned him. The last thing that happened to Saul in the 15th chapter of Samuel is when God gave him one more opportunity after he had been reigning as king. And what he did is, as he was reigning as king, he came to the place where now God told him, I want you to go and I want you to wipe out all of the Amalekites. Now, if you don't know history, Jewish history, and Old Testament survey history, then you don't understand who the Amalekites are. But the Amalekites had become a snare to the people of God when they were coming out of Egypt. And the Amalekites, in Scripture, there are types of the flesh that overtake our lives. The type of the flesh. And so what God said to him, he says, I want you to go and wipe out every one of the Amalekites, especially the king. Kill him. Wipe him out. And as Saul received his orders, and as he went down to the city of the Amalekites, and he waited, and then he ambushed the city. As he came into the city, all of a sudden there was all kinds of spoil, gold, silver, lambs, goats, women, and children. It says this, that Saul took the best of the spoil, the women, the children, the men, and the king, and he took them with him back to his place. On the way back, as he was coming back home, Samuel was sent by God, and God already has spoken to Samuel, saying, Samuel, I have rejected Saul from being king because he has rejected me by not being obedient to my commands. And so already Samuel knew what was up. As he was coming down the path, and as they met face to face, Saul said, hello, old Samuel, how are you doing? And Samuel responded by saying, Saul, what is that I hear behind you, the bleating of the sheep? And Samuel immediately, as he heard that, Saul immediately said, well, you see, Samuel, we have not only won the victory in the battle against the Amalekites, but everything that I'm bringing to the Lord to give to the Lord as a sacrifice. And by the way, it wasn't really me, it was the people that brought it. Who was king? Who had God spoken to him? You see, Saul began to compromise, began to excuse himself from the commandment of God that he had given to him in not bringing back one thing from the camp of the Amalekites. Because God knows what is best for our lives. God knows. But because we disobey, then God will let you live with that disobedience. But only will become a snare to your life sooner or later. It will wipe you out. Because As the time went on, and as Samuel now was talking with Saul, as God spoke to Samuel, Samuel told Saul, God today has told me, because you have disobeyed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that no longer are you going to be king over Israel. And as he started walking away, all of a sudden, all King Saul reached out and ran behind him, grabbed his skirt, and ripped it. And when he ripped it, Samuel turned around and said, hey, you should have never done that, my friend. Because now, not only are you not going to be king of Israel, but the kingdom has been ripped away from you. You know how bad it got for Saul? When God gives a person over to themselves because they won't listen, the first thing that happened is that Saul was actually in a place where God allowed, because Satan and his demons worked for him, God allowed a demon to rule over his life and to torment him. Heavy stuff. Every time he would have a fit, the demon would harass him. God said, who will go for me and work for me and become a tormenting spirit to Saul? And the demon said, I'll go. And God says, go. And God used that. But you know the saddest thing about Saul? Is when you're getting to the end of 1 Samuel, there was a witch of Endor. You've heard the story before. Where God no longer was speaking to Saul, and according to the law, not one of the kings or the people of God were ever to go to any occultic people. Astrologers, card readers. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, he tells you that. Saul disguised himself and he went to the witch of Endor, and as he walked in, he said, I want you to tell me my future. I want you to bring up for me Samuel. Samuel already had died. He already went to be in hell in the two compartments between the righteous and the wicked. And as she went into a seance and began to follow her seance, all of a sudden she said, whoa! And he said, what's wrong? She says, I see a man coming up from hell, and his name is Samuel. And all of a sudden, as Samuel came back from the dead, he came back only to pronounce judgment upon King Saul. And he said, tomorrow you're a dead man. You're going to die tomorrow. This is the only place in the Bible where God allows somebody to come back from the dead only to pronounce judgment against an evil and wicked king. Now, once Samuel went back to his place, the next day, as they were fighting the Philistines, Saul and his son Jonathan, as they were fighting the enemy, at this time David already is in the kingdom. He's a young child. And what's happening is that as they're going out and fighting the Philistines begin to take over them, and Jonathan is stabbed to death and he dies, and then King Saul was pierced with a sword where he became mortally wounded. And as he started to die, he actually told one of his soldiers, hey, why don't you go ahead and kill me, because if my enemy gets a hold of me and I become a prisoner of war, I know what they're going to do to me. They're going to torture me and they're going to cut me up in little pieces. But he wouldn't do it. He would not touch the anointed of the Lord. And as Saul tried to commit suicide, the Bible says that he took a sword and he actually tried to throw himself on it to commit suicide. It says that an Amalekite had escaped and was walking by, and Saul asked him to go ahead and pierce him through, and the Amalekite took a sword and he pierced through the king and killed him. And then he confessed that to King David, and King David killed him for killing the king of Israel. But listen, this is the moral of the story. The Amalekite that killed Saul at the beginning was what? The type of the flesh. If you don't take care of your situation when you're young, as God is dealing with your life, with all of your temptations and all of your trials and all of your lust problems and whatever problem may be, if you don't bring it in subjection and you don't reckon it to be dead and you don't crucify it, put it this way, that will become the enemy that will destroy you at the end. Remember that. It will kill you. It will destroy you. These things are written for our examples, the Bible says. All these things, so that we can learn. Because God desires, in that 15th chapter of the book of Samuel, he says that God desires obedience. Why? Because rebellion or disobedience to God is like the sin of witchcraft. Heavy. To disobey God is to become like an occultist. God desires obedience. God doesn't want you to manipulate him. He doesn't want you to compromise. He wants you to obey what he says. That's the story of the nation of Israel. Then King David came into power. And then, of course, his son came into power, Solomon. And you know the story of Solomon as we read 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and we go into the Chronicles, and then we go through the book of Ezra, and we go move through the whole Old Testament. And it's all the history about the kings and the leaders, and all the kings from the north and all the kings from the south, as Solomon's son Jeroboam brought a division, and he actually split the northern kingdom of Israel into 10 tribes, and 2 tribes were in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's how it came about in the split of Israel, as Solomon's son was a wicked son, and he brought a great division among the people of God. And we have the history that every time God speaks to the people of God, he chastens them. And then what happens? As the people of God continue to disobey in the northern kingdom of Israel, what does God do? The 10 tribes that were living up until then over by the Sea of Galilee, up in the Golan Heights, all of a sudden, because they had nothing but wicked kings, and they worship the golden calves, they worship Ashtaroth, they worship Baal, they worship Molech. All these gods, finally, after 230 or 40 years of God pouring out his love, his grace, and his mercies upon these people, God finally gets fed up. And what does he do? He actually raises up a nation by the name of Assyria, King Sennacherib. And he comes and he begins not only to harass, but God uses the Assyrians to destroy and to take into captivity the northern kingdom of Israel, as God had said in the scriptures. And on the other side, Judah in Jerusalem was watching the captivity. And you would think that they would learn, but already as the captivity came, Judah already was not only getting and meddling into witchcraft and drinking and partying and burning their children in the arms of Molech. They were aborting their children, burying them in the walls of their actual entrance to their homes. They found jars of babies that were buried inside of the Jews' homes. And they're offering to their god of Ashtaroth and Baal and Molech. And as God saw all these things now in the southern kingdom of Judah, what did he do? He actually rose up another nation by the name of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar was the one to come. And what he did is he made 3 sieges against the city of Jerusalem, and he took into captivity the people of God. First of all, he wiped out a lot of people. Then he took the young people, where you find the book of Daniel, where Daniel's in captivity at the age of 12 years old, and his friends. And then the rest of the people that were taken into captivity, the poor people were left in Jerusalem. As the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all the silver and the gold and the utensils and the cups and everything was stolen by the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and taken into captivity, and the city was stripped of its glory. And the gates and the walls were burned to the ground. Now the people of God go into captivity for 70 years, as God had prophesied way back in the old books. Way back there, he talked about it in the book of Deuteronomy. God had said, if my people, you see, will not follow me, then they'll be judged. And as 70 years comes about, the 70 years are 490 years prophetically. For each Sabbath year that they actually farmed the land and did not let it rest, but they disobeyed God, for each year they farmed the land, God says, you're going to pay me back by going into captivity for 70 years. And because of your idolatrous worship, you will spend 70 years in the camp of the enemy in Babylon. And then when you come to the book of Daniel, all of a sudden in the 9th chapter of Daniel, as Daniel's reading the scriptures and he opens to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah now has been dead for about 40 years. And he turns to the book of Jeremiah and he begins to read, because he senses that 70 years are just about up. That God is going to deliver his people. That at this particular time, that as he's praying and seeking the Lord, that Gabriel the archangel is sent from heaven and comes to Daniel and says, well, beloved Daniel, you're well thought of in heaven, and they talk about you daily, but I've come by God's command to tell you exactly what's going to happen to your people in your time, but also what's going to happen in the future. And that's where we get the 70 week of Daniel. Is God not only speaks of the release of the people of God, where 55,000 returned to the land to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But you see, all of a sudden, we find that Zephaniah here is in the midst, and he is the last prophet. He reigned between the time of Jeremiah and also Micah, and he's actually a descendant. His grandfather, his great-grandfather was Hezekiah the king, the last king right before the captivity, before they were taken into captivity to Babylon. And that's where you find the prophet Zephaniah now prophesying against the people of God. But listen, it's not only a prophecy of judgment, but it's the heart of God in his love for the people of God. Why? In the first chapter, you find God's judgment against Judah and against the nations of the world. It goes over into the future. In chapter 2, he will deal with God's love and God's grace for them to repent and to return to him. And then in the third chapter, we see God's great hope of the future. Is God not only chastens his people because he loves them, but also brings peace to those that submit their life to him. And that's the book of Zephaniah when you study it. Let me begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Long introduction, but I thought you needed to have it. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, Zephaniah. His name means God has practiced or hidden of Jehovah. He says, the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, and the son of Hezekiah, that's his great-grandfather, in the days of Josiah the king, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. He says, I will utterly consume all the things from the face of the land, saith the Lord. I will consume men and beasts. I will consume the birds of the heavens and fish of the sea. And the stumbling blocks along the wicked, I will cut off men from the face of the land, saith the Lord God. Here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he's not only giving you the introduction to the book, he's giving you an autobiography in verse 1. But then in verse 2 and 3, he's actually speaking how God will purge the whole world, universally speaking, not only Judah, but in the future to come, judgment is coming. Is God will reign upon this world. He's going to cut off every wicked person that makes a stumbling block. And then in verse 4, He now is actually going to deal as now, you know, within 25 years from this prophecy, Judah will be in captivity in Babylon. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will cut off every trace of Baal from their place. Notice the God of Baal, which was actually, it means the Lord or landowner. That is used here in the Hebrew, husband or lord or owner in Hebrew. The names of the idolatrous, another god, priest, with the pagan priest, and those who worship the house, notice the sin of astrology that Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14 talks about. Those who worship the host of heaven and on their housetops, those who worship and swear oath by the Lord, but also who swear by Milcom, which was Molech. And Molech was a little image that they had down in the Hinnom Valley, down by the city trash pit. And it was actually an image with hands stretched out this way. And they would actually set it on fire and it would become red hot. And then they would take their little babies and place them in the arms of Molech, the parents. Notice why God is judging the nation. This is not the heathens. These are God's people. May tonight God help us to understand that the church of Jesus Christ cannot get away with anything. God will judge. Even though God has a remnant in the church that are obedient and are doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, today the church is sick when we speak of the whole church around the world. And what God is doing here is that not only the Lord is getting ready to come back for the second time, but also in preparation for what? For the Antichrist and the false prophet. But before all these things will come to pass, God has to shake the church. God has to get our attention. Something has to happen for people to turn to trust to the Lord. This is why he speaks these things. Those who worship the host of heaven instead of God on their housetops. Those who worship and swear by the oath of the Lord, notice, but at the same time they swear by Milcom, notice, a divided heart. As they were praising the Lord, they were worshiping other gods. There are people like that in the church today. Divided hearts in the church. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. You see, they were living as if God did not exist. They were going to the temple. They were showing up on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights. But they were living as God did not exist. While they came into the temple, they became mystics. They became mystified by the temple. And they were very reverent. But the moment they would leave the house of the Lord, they would live like hell. No respect, no fear for God. Thinking they would get away with what they were doing. And then God says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is a term used of judgment. You see, the day of trouble, the last 7 years of tribulation. The day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princesses and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign dress. Notice that at this particular time, the people of God were not only molding themselves, but they were dressing like the heathens. They were into this whole dress thing, you know, where every new fashion would come out, they would put it on. God speaks against that here. It's not that we have to be off of this. But they were so worldly, they were so caught up with the world and the things of the world that God now is judging them. And at the same time, it's a dual prophecy, because when he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a great sacrifice and has invited his guests, he takes you back to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 17 to 21, of that great day of the battle of Armageddon, where God will judge the world. Listen, on that day, as the Lord is getting ready to come back in the clouds in white horses with his church and his angels. In the valley of Megiddo, which I've been up by Mount Carmel, you can see it very plainly. It's a valley that is lengthwise, it's 100 to 200 miles in length, and it's probably about 8 miles across or 10 miles across. And the Bible says that on that day of the Lord's feast, there's going to be 180 miles full of men's blood, 5 feet deep. That's what the Bible says. Think about that. That has never happened. You can read in the book of Revelations. 5 feet deep. You say, how would that happen? The Lord is going to do it. This is where all of the nations of the world will gather together for the last battle of Armageddon, coming against Jerusalem, and God only gathers them there to wipe them out because he's coming back to set up his kingdom. And right there, God wipes out all the nations of the world where it fills that valley with 180 miles of blood, 5 feet deep. Imagine that. The judgment of God. In that same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. And that is to rob houses. Who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. You see, there was gang violence. There were robbers and thieves and deception and partying and eating and drinking. And God says, I'll stop that. You know, I'll put a stop to that. Judgment will come. And there shall be on that day, saith the Lord God, the sound of mourning cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Machish, which is a market district in Jerusalem. For all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Notice the problem here. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Nothing's going to happen. Notice that. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation when Babylon would come. And they shall build houses, but not inhabit them. Why? Nebuchadnezzar would come and take them away. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And then notice the warning of things to come now. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastening quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. It's not a time of joy. It's not a time of partying. It's a time of sadness because instead of the first time Jesus Christ came, he came as a Savior. The second time he's coming, what? As a judge to destroy the world and those that have rejected his love and his grace and his mercy. It's a time of bitterness. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. It can be a day when atomic nuclear warfare will be used. The book of Revelation talks about all that. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in that day of the Lord's wrath. Why? The mark of the beast will be given. Money will be nothing. The Antichrist will give a mark of the beast on their forehead or on their right hand. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver or gold shall be able to deliver them in that day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire in his jealousy. For he will make speedily radiance, and all those who dwell in the land will be wiped out. Notice that. God's word. And then in the midst of judgment, God's cry of help. Gather yourselves together. Gather yourselves together, an undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Notice, seek the Lord in the middle of judgment. God's grace, God's love, God's mercies. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. that it may be well with you. Notice, and that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Notice that. The church will not be here. He's talking to those people that will live in the tribulation period, as God will hide them that are faithful to God. Even though they've been left behind, they'll have to be here. God will protect them, even especially the Jews. For Gaza shall be forsaken. Now he actually speaks against the Philistines, the major cities of the Philistines: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Down by the, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites. And the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no more inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters and shepherds, folds and flocks. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Notice that God, in the middle of all this wickedness, He has those that are His, those that are a remnant, those that are obedient to God's word, and He protects that remnant. He says, the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I love that. And then he brings judgment upon Ammon, down by the Ammonites by Jordan. I have heard the reproach of Moab, descendants of Lot, and the revilings of the people of Ammon, he says, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. And therefore, as I live, God says, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, totally destroyed in judgment. Overrun with weeds and salt pits in a perpetual desolation. I don't know if God's going to blow it up or what, but notice what he says. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Notice God's people that are obedient always win. They never get defeated. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations, you Africans, the African nations that he judges, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians. Notice this, a desolation. 10 years before they were judged, here he's prophesying. As dry as the wilderness, and their herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge in the capitals of the pillars. Their voices shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be a threshold, and he will lay bare the cedar works. This is the rejoicing city that dwells securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. How has she been become a desolation, a place of the beasts where they lie down? Everyone passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Notice the pride of that city, the pride of that people, when God judges them. And then finally, woe unto her who is rebellious and polluted. Notice God's judgment. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. Notice, she did not learn by chastening. She wouldn't listen when God would chasten through earthquake or famine or pestilence. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her leaders in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves and leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Even her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and they have done violence to the Lord. Sounds like today. The Lord is righteous. Notice here, God was there to rebuke them, but they would not listen. The Lord is righteous. He is in their midst, and he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know not shame. They weren't even red-faced anymore. I have cut off the nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate. With one passing by, their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. And then I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, and so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punish her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Notice they would not listen. And then here it is, how beautiful. In the midst of darkness, he never leaves you in the darkness, he brings out the light. Therefore, wait for me, saith the Lord, until that day. I will rise for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations together to my assembly of my kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God's final judgment at the end. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord. Now he jumps over Armageddon and the 45-day judgment, and he goes into the millennium kingdom, now where we reign with him, and the people of God are there, and not one language now. Maybe Hebrew will speak there. That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of the dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. Now the Jews that have been scattered now come, and we're all one with them in worship. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty. God will take every wicked person and throw them into the lake of fire. In my holy mountain, I will leave in your midst a meekness and a humble people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. God's peace on that day. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, Satan, and the king of Israel. The Lord is your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Oh, I love that. I can hardly wait till that day. No more terrorism, no more of evil. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over their appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom is reproach and a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all those that afflicted you. God says, everybody that messed with the Jew, I'm going to take care of them. Listen to what he says. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out, and I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time, I, God, will bring you back. What a glorious day that will be. Even at that time, I will gather you, for I will give to you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, saith the Lord God. What a beautiful promise to Israel. The future of the nation of Israel, which today they're saying is not going to happen, it will happen. But most important, the love and the grace of God that he has towards his people. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies, for the historical background that you've given us tonight in this beautiful book of Zephaniah, Lord. Where you not only show how you chasing your people and you judge them because you love them, God. And the reason for judgment is to draw them back unto yourself. Lord, help us as Americans. Help us, Lord, to be open to your Holy Spirit as a church and as a people. Father, that we would be on fire for you, and that we would repent of our sins, and that you would cleanse us and wash us by your precious blood.